This is our last study in the book of Romans, which is our 47th study overall in Romans. We did 47 studies in the book. By the way, we will have the notes for this study available both on CalvaryTucson.com. Just go to the teaching, click on that, and Daniel McCullough, our webmaster ended up putting in the timestamps online as well as the notes that you can download and follow them through. He's also going to put together a study guide for each one. So after we cover a book completely, there will be study guides for the book. There will be the notes that are there for them. You can also go on YouTube, and we have the timestamps there, and we have a downloadable PDF of the notes there. And that will be for the rest of the time that, well, that'll be for the foreseeable future. We'll put it that way. All right. Now, the title of our message today is Living What Romans Have Taught Us. We're in the last message that we're going to have, and we want to consider, as he closes this out, what Romans has taught us and how we are supposed to live. We want to integrate that with what Paul says here in the end of the chapter. Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and I think that this verse sums up the book of Romans more than any other passage, and that is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And he lays that out. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for everyone who has faith. Everyone who believes, it's God's power. He says for the Jew first and also for the Greek, and that covers Romans 9, 10, and 11. You remember on that section, it talked about faith coming to Christ by faith, and that the Jews have to come by faith and that the Gentiles have to come by faith. And Paul ends up rejoicing and worshiping when he talks about all of Israel being saved. There is a day when the majority of Jews are going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected him when he came. They have rejected him throughout the centuries, and they are going to receive him one day. What an amazing truth that will be. Jesus will return eventually to Jerusalem, which had been hijacked by the Antichrist, but he will return to Jerusalem and establish a kingdom there. So he says, for the Jew first and then for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As we walk in faith, as we live by faith, the righteousness of God is revealed within us, and he's always sanctifying us and bringing us to a stronger position within our faith. And then it says, for the just shall live by faith. Now, this passage that we just read is the heart of the book of Romans. Romans has taken us from the guilt of all humanity to the grace of Jesus Christ. He has walked us through justification by faith, that everyone is a sinner, that everyone needs Christ. He takes very methodically the first three chapters and condemns everyone under sin. If you think, not me, that somebody else, but not me, you're wrong. The only justification comes through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Then he talked about our unity, or our union with Christ, that Jesus lives inside of us and we together are a family. We have a connection through our communion. Later on, you guys are going to take communion. Adam's going to lead you in it this evening, but you guys are going to take communion. You're going to commune with God. You're going to commune with one another. He also talked about our struggle with sin. And he brought himself in. He said, "A wretched man that I am." He said, the things that I do, that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And I don't know any Christian who at some level doesn't relate with that statement. We want to please God, and we find ourselves so thankful for his mercy that is new every morning. Then in Romans chapter 8, he talked about the life of the Spirit, and that the Spirit empowers you to live the life that God wants you to live. Romans 6 had said, we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. In our study on that, we use the analogy of the gorilla. That is just a great analogy. The gorilla was found in someone's house. When they took it to the zoo, opened it up in its new compound. It had been raised and kept in a cage its whole life. They opened the door, but the gorilla stayed in the cage because it didn't know anything else. It wouldn't leave the cage. Christians are like that. We are used to sinning. We're used to how we respond to things. We forget that we've been set free, that we can leave the cage of sin and walk with Christ by the power of the Spirit to overcome them. And that, of course, is Romans chapter 8. And then God's faithfulness to Israel, 9, 10, and 11. And then a lot more practical things that we cover as we make our way. We've covered as we make our way through this book. At the end of the letter we're covering today, Paul brings greetings from people around him. He writes the letter of Romans from Corinth, and he gives greetings from the people in Corinth to Rome. This letter was written from Corinth, as I said. It was written while Paul lived and ministered with fellow believers in Christ, whom he considered to be his family in the faith. And we're going to see that connection, that this spiritual family connection as he talks about them. We see once again, God uses fellowship and believers to do the work. He rarely ever works through one man. There are those that have a more visible position and people that have a less visible position, but it's always a group of people that are working together. And whenever the Bible starts to list the people doing it, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the unseen are listed along with the seen, because we're all doing the work together. By naming these individuals, we learn that he wrote the letter around 56 or 57, again, from the city of Corinth. Now think about that time frame. Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended sometime in the early 30s. This is the mid to late 50s. So it's about 25 years or so later, and the gospel started in Jerusalem. It started in the place that Jesus was crucified and died and buried, and it's a resurrection religion. It's based on the resurrection. And so they began to preach Christ alive in the very place that he had been killed, in the very place where Pontius Pilate had had him crucified, and thousands got saved because the tomb was empty and there was something realistic about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we want to start in verse 21, and he's going to start now by listing the people who he's working with in Corinth. And he starts, no surprise, Timothy is his son in the faith, he says on several occasions, but he starts with Timothy. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Now, first of all, he starts with people who are with him. In Acts 22 and 3, it says, now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he also came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. This three-month period is when we believe that he wrote the book of Romans, and Timothy was there with him. Now, Timothy was, again, very close to Paul. Timothy was converted in Paul's second missionary journey. He was found in the city of Lystra. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Paul had him circumcised. In fact, I believe it says that Paul circumcised him himself because a lot of the synagogues wouldn't let anyone in to minister. You could go to the synagogue if you were a Gentile who had taken on Judaism, but the men had to be circumcised in a lot of the synagogues. There's some discussion among scholars whether or not there were certain synagogues that didn't make it mandatory. But the first thing Paul would do when he went to a city was go into the synagogue, because they understood the Old Testament, and the Old Testament passages meant something to them. And he got his first converts from a city there, and so he had Timothy He had him circumcised. Now, again, he refers to Timothy as a son in the faith. Timothy becomes the pastor eventually of the church in Ephesus. He's used by God in a really powerful way. Timothy is seen as one of the early church fathers. Remember, you have the apostles, then you have the disciples of the apostles who would be the early church fathers. So Timothy would be one of the earliest of the church fathers. Now, he mentions Lucius. Lucius is less certain, but very likely part of Paul's Corinthian inner circle. This is most likely Lucius of Cyrene, Acts 13:1, or it's possible there's another Lucius who was with Paul in Antioch. He had ministered together with Paul while he was in Antioch. And Jason, the same thing. There's a Jason mentioned in Thessalonica. Paul was the one who founded the church in Thessalonica. Acts 17:5 through 9 says that Jason hosted Paul and suffered for it by the Romans. He appears to be traveling with Paul in Corinth, and it makes sense that he would mention Jason as well. And Sosipater was from Sopater who is from Berea, which is right next to Thessalonica. Possibly that is who else Paul is talking about. Now, Acts 20, verse 4 states that Sopater of Berea accompanied him. Now we look at chapter 16, verse 22. It says, Tychicus, who wrote this epistle, greets you in the Lord. So one of two things is happening here. Tychicus has been taking, and oftentimes they would dictate their letters and they would have somebody who would write it down. So he's writing the letter down. Paul also says to the Galatians that I signed the letters with my own hand. So this is my writing from any letter that comes from me. There were people sending out letters pretending to be Paul because his influence was so powerful. And so Paul told the Galatians, this is the way that you can tell my letter. He told the Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't be dismayed by a letter as if it's from me, that the day of the Lord has already come, that you are in the tribulation period is what he was telling them. He said, for that day won't come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. The man of sin doesn't have to come first, by the way. That's a mistake people make when they read that. The only thing that has to come first in that passage is the falling away. Whether that's an apostasy from the faith or the actual rapture is discussed, but the Antichrist will be revealed as soon as the tribulation starts. He is the sign of the tribulation period. Jesus didn't say, when you see these things happening, look for the Antichrist. He said, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. So that happened, or Tychicus is still writing this and wants to say hi. So he asked Paul, and he writes, Tychicus, who wrote this epistle, greets you. So Paul spoke, Tychicus wrote, and God inspired the book of Romans. Romans 10:14 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Letters are proclaiming. Just like a preacher would proclaim, letters proclaim as well. Then we get to chapter 16, verse 23. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church greets you. What a way to introduce him. My host and the host of the whole church. Again, we don't know if he had a home church that he took care of or whether or not he just had the gift of hospitality. And he was like a host to everyone. There is a spiritual gift of hospitality. And you just want to take care of people. You want to meet their needs. And Gaius was a host for Paul and for the church. By the way, if you are in charge of running a church, you probably ought to have the gift of hospitality as well. You ought to make it hospitable for the people who are there. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Now he's in Corinth and it says, greets you, and Quotarus, a brother. Now, I love these two being back to back. First of all, we have the treasurer of the city. So he's someone of importance in Corinth. And he says he wants to greet you. And then we have just a brother. And he wants to greet you. So they're seen the same as Paul delivers this. The other thing that's really interesting is that in the 1920s, they found a plaque with Erastus, the treasurer of Corinth, on it in 1920. So I share with you guys that archaeology right now is exploding. They are finding all kinds of new things that back up the historicity of the scripture. And Luke is often criticized for the things that he writes. Josephus gives a date for the time that Mary and Joseph were called for the census in Bethlehem. And Luke gives a date. Those are the only two people who do it. Luke is far more correct in the book of Luke itself and the book of Luke when he gives you other dates. Good historians will ground what's happening with what else was happening. And that's what Luke does. And Luke does it well. The bottom line is Luke is a better historian than Josephus and would be one who would be trusted more. But people will often say, well, Luke got the date wrong. My money is on Luke. My money is that Luke got it right. And the Bible over and over again, it tells us Erastus the treasurer, and they find a plaque with his name on it. And so there's a lot of criticism about the Bible being made up and it not being written in history or written to the people who it is. But not just recently, there has been discoveries that have been found, plus historians that have written things outside of Christianity, plus the letters of Paul themselves are very, the theological term would be, they're very voracious in what he writes. It used to be a lot of criticism. Well, we don't know whether Paul wrote this letter. We don't know whether Paul wrote that letter. That is almost completely and entirely gone now. We know that Paul wrote the letters that bear his name on them. And don't let anyone come in and challenge the historicity of the scriptures or challenge your faith. It's good for us to have the evidence for what we believe. And there will be less shaken from that if we really know what the Bible says. Now, this may be the same Gaius, the Gaius that's mentioned here, that Paul baptized in 1 Corinthians. And this is one of the books we're considering going to next, by the way, is 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you. And then he goes, well, except for this person, and that person. He kind of reminds me of myself when I'm teaching. I want to be accurate in the things that I say. So sometimes I'll say it, and then I'll have to throw in a little corrections. Well, except for this and this and this. And that's what Paul says. I didn't baptize anyone except for this family and that family. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes, and some more people. He adds on some more people after that. Because God didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism were salvation, and there are plenty of churches that teach baptismal regeneration, that you're saved by being baptized, Paul would have never have said that. Paul would have said, God sent me to baptize. He would have said, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. When the Bible says, believe and be baptized for the remission of sins, it's the believing that gives you the remission of sins, not the being baptized for it. And they'll use that verse, but you can't take a verse by itself. You have to take a verse. If every verse said it, you might have a stronger case. But the Bible says, believe and be saved. And the Bible says, believe and be baptized and be saved. It doesn't always say believe and be baptized in order to be saved. So baptism would end up being a work. And there are people, I know this for sure, who get baptized who think that they are okay because they got baptized. And because I had a relative who used to argue with me. He used to argue with me about the Bible. And One day I said something about Jesus being the Son of God, and he said to me, Jesus isn't the Son of God. And I was like, excuse me? And all of a sudden it dawned on me, he doesn't really know the Lord. He doesn't really know the scriptures. He knows the passages very well that speak of baptism, but he doesn't know the rest of what the Word of God says. And so I began to interact with him, trying to win him to Christ, trying to tell him, baptism doesn't save you. You have to have a relationship with Jesus in order to be saved. And any church that teaches any kind of works to save you has a problem with it. Now, in Acts 19:22, it says, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia Minor. We just see a cross-reference by these names in other places and other books that are written, and these men were used in the ministry. And again, that's an important thing for us to remember and understand, that we're seeing these names come up in several different places at different time frames. Now, in Romans 12:5, Paul says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. So this is Romans. He's saying we are one in Christ, but we're many members individually. So it's talking about the fellowship that we are to have. Jesus said, you will know that they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So we have to have fellowship. We have to interact with one another. We've got to develop that close fellowship. We need to have those kind of relationships. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That not that I am a child of God, but that we are the children of God. Romans 10:12, Paul said, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all who call upon him. So whether Jew or Greek, and when he called those three men, Jason and the other two, he called them his brethren. They were Jewish. So he refers to them as brethren. The church in Rome was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but there was a oneness there with them. Remember, the early church were Jewish. They never stopped being Jewish. They received Jesus as their Messiah. They were continuing on in what Judaism had become once Jesus fulfilled the law. Now, in Romans 16:24, we now get his benediction. And I've been waiting for a while, patiently waiting to get through Christmas to cover the benediction. I love this section when he talks about people, because you can tell that Paul really cares about people. But now he gets to the benediction. And the benedictions in all of the letters, whether it's by James or Jude or Peter or Paul, are all similar. They equate to Jesus the things that in the Bible are only equated to God. It is a strong argument in the benedictions for the Trinity, for God being three in one. And it starts off right away, Romans 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we can just read that and not make the connection that the one who gives grace is God. The one that you are blessed to have the grace of God in your life is God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says our Lord Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. So it's a strong statement of the divinity of Jesus. Now, Romans also begins with grace and ends with grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Justice is when you get what you deserve, good or bad. Justice could be bad for you if what you deserve is bad. It could be good for you if you deserve what's good. Mercy is when you deserve something bad with justice, and it's withheld from you. So when we deserve something bad and God gives us mercy, he withholds the bad from us. God's mercies are new every morning. He overlooks the times of ignorance, the Bible says. But grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve. It's a step above. Justice, when you do good things, it's good. Mercy, when you've done bad things, God withholds it, good. Grace, even better. To receive something that you don't deserve, and we should be so thankful for all that God has given us. Romans 1:7, this is the beginning of Romans, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not only do we have the benediction, but we have the introduction that has Jesus being the source of the grace that we are receiving. Now, the beginning has the Father and the Son. And remember, the Trinity is one in essence. It's one God, one in essence, but three in persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, but they are all three one in being God. Now, it continues on. Just listen to this doxology. Let me read it to you, and then I'll take a little bit of time to break it down. But this is the doxology. It goes from verse 25 through verse 27. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And that's Paul's last amen in the book of Romans. So this refers to the deity of Christ. That whole benediction refers to Jesus, God incarnate. First, it is Jesus who establishes believers. Think about this. There's no other person in the Bible that is ever talked about this way. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David. There's no one that grace is given through in the entire scriptures except for God. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. I shared with you on Sunday that God hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it's flat out clear in the New Testament. So when people say to me, and I've said this for years and years, and I feel it even stronger now. When people say to me, "Well, the Bible doesn't teach Jesus as God," my statement is, how much time do you have? Because it's literally everywhere that we see Jesus as God. In the fact that here it says, "Now to him who establishes you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now, to be established is to be rooted, it's to be grounded, it's to be immovable. It's to be established means it's going to be hard for you to be destroyed. When a business is established, it's hard for that business to go out of business. A business that isn't established could go out of business quickly. We want to be established in Christ. So Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you." We're established by God. It's Jesus who started it. It's Jesus who finished it. Paul said, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete that work in you." So we want to be established by Christ. And then he says, "According to my gospel." And that trips a lot of people up. A lot of people say, "Well, see, Paul and the other disciples, like James, had a different gospel." And they say, "Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Created, we are God's creation for good works." So Paul always pointed out that works were important, but they followed salvation. The works we do are because of what God has done for us. So James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And so people say that's contrary to what Paul was saying. but it's not. Paul would agree with what he said. There's got to be evidence of your salvation. If you're not doing good works, he said you were created by God as a masterpiece to do the works God's called you to do. So if you're in that phase and you don't have any works, there's no fruit, there's no evidence of your salvation, then how are you going to show that you have faith? So show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He wasn't saying you get saved by works. He was saying faith is the evidence of works. You're gonna start to do what God wants you to do when you get saved. That's the fruit, that's the evidence. If you say, I raised my hand, I gave my life to Christ, but I'm the exact same person that I was when I gave my life to Jesus, I haven't changed at all, there's problems with that. The Bible says, by this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. By this we know him. It says it twice. I think it's 1 John, I think it's 2:4. By this we know him, that we keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when Paul says my gospel, I could say that I wouldn't do it because I know the arguments that are out there against Paul, that Paul went into the Arabian desert and he got a gospel and it's different than what the other disciples had. So I would never say my gospel. But in reality, I do have a gospel I preach. I have a gospel. It's my gospel. I believe it's God's gospel. So Paul writes it that way. He did that before there was any controversy about it at all. So what I would never say, Paul just wrote it. And it became controversial because people used this to say that Paul was preaching a different gospel than the other 12. But Paul says in the book of Acts that he went and met, that he went and met with them to see if what he was teaching was the same thing that the 12 were teaching. Because he knew if it was different, he was going to be wrong. But he spent 3 years in the wilderness. I don't know that this is true, but I feel like Paul thought, they spent 3 years with Jesus, I'm going to spend 3 years with Jesus. Paul saw the Lord. Paul was an apostle. He defended it. Whether or not he was one of the 12 apostles is debated, but he was an apostle. And he made sure, he knew, if I'm teaching something different than these 12, then I'm wrong. And so Paul preached the same thing. He says, when he's giving the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, that which I received, I now give to you, the gospel. So he says, I received it and I gave it to you, the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he rose again according to the scripture, and that he appeared to the 12, and it gives the list of the people that he appeared with. That is an ancient creed. It's been identified to pre-exist the letter to the Corinthians and be a creed that they had earlier. There's another creed in Colossians, the one that starts with, he is the express image of the living God. That and following it is another ancient creed that predates it. Some scholars predate that creed, the gospel creed. I give you what I have received, the gospel. Get that in 1 Corinthians 15. That creed all the way back to about just a handful of years from the resurrection, going that far back. So when he says my gospel, he's not saying that. But he's talking about establishment. He's talking about through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, which is a reference to Jesus, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So we want to be immovable. We want to be steadfast. We don't want the labor that we're involved in to end up being in vain. So the second thing that Paul does in this final benediction is to reveal a long hidden plan of God. We don't have to wonder what that is. He revealed it in the book of Romans, that there was a mystery that Gentiles were going to be saved. Jews felt like they were called by God. If you want to get saved, you become a Jew. But the mystery of the scriptures, and again, when you know the mystery, you can see it in the Old Testament, but trying to establish it from the Old Testament is a difficult thing to do. It's there that he shall see the work of his hand to foreign nations. In you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. But they always thought it was going to be through people becoming Jewish. You become Jewish, and that's the way that you get saved. But they dealt with that in Acts chapter 15. The early Christians had to deal with that when Gentiles started getting saved. Are we going to make them become Jewish or not? Are we going to make them get circumcised? Are they going to have to eat food that we eat? And in Acts 15, they laid no further restrictions on them except for three things that I believe were things about fellowship with the Jewish Jews that they were interacting with, because later on, Paul says something different than those three things. He says, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Later on, Paul says, when you go over to someone's house, this is they're in Jerusalem when they talk about not eating anything sacrificed to idols. They're in a Gentile city when they're invited over to someone's house, and it says, don't ask them whether or not the meat's been sacrificed to an idol. We know that idols are nothing, or that they are demons, that they're being offered to nothing, and that it is fit to eat. And so I shouldn't even have opened that door, but we'll get into it later on. If you have questions about it, we'll deal with it, especially when we get to Corinthians. In verse 16, 25, he says that this, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the beginning of the world, that God was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Luke 24, 27, Jesus speaking to two travelers on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is the key that makes all the scriptures make sense. And if we're going to receive salvation, it's going to be through Jesus. In 16:26, he says, now made manifest by the prophetic scripture, made known to all nations. This is the commandment that all nations will be saved, to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. What's the faith? It's trusting in Jesus. You trust in, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men are saved. So you trust in Jesus through the faith. So when you read this as it says, as it states it, through the faith, it's talking about the work of Jesus. But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. Again, it clearly, like all of the benedictions do, states Jesus as being God. Now, the final verse in Romans 6:27 says, to God alone wise. James makes a similar statement. To God alone being invisible, immortal, and wise. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. When Jesus prayed in John 17, and we get this prayer of Jesus, he says, Father, share with them. Well, he says, first of all, that I may have the glory that I had with you in the beginning. So Jesus had the glory of God in the beginning, and then that we would share in the glory that is in Christ. Now, Paul ends by giving to this wise God through Jesus Christ what the world would call weakness to the cross, which is with the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in other words, Paul speaks of foolishness, that to the world, the cross is foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God. Romans ends with worship. He's worshiping as he says these things, because Jesus is the one who holds the believer steady, faithful, in Scripture brings the nations to God, produces faith and obedience, and reveals the wisdom of the glory of God in Christ and in us. Now, Paul ends Romans with people who have been changed, sustained, and sent by Jesus Christ. Timothy labors, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater are countrymen of Paul, Jews. Tychicus writes, Gaius opens up his home. Erastus serves faithfully in public life. He's not called to leave his public life. He gets saved and stays as a treasurer. He's not asked to leave being a treasurer. Quintarius stands as a brother, just a brother in Christ. Then Paul lifts his eyes to Christ and says, God is able to establish you. No matter who we are, our names would be thrown into a list. God knows our names, and God establishes us every bit as he established them. Now, Romans leaves us with this. The gospel that saved us is strong enough to hold us. The grace that justified us is sufficient to shape us. The Christ who is preached is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And may we lift up that glory, honor, and praise. Romans was never meant to stay on the page. It was meant to be lived out loud. It was meant to say, I want to take this message. Don't forget how strong Romans 10 is in the salvation message. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe that Jesus died, and in your heart you believe that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. Incredibly powerful. What a great book. I can't wait to go through it again. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we're able to spend here today looking at these last words in the book of Romans. Thank you for what you've spoken to us through them. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in each one of us as we take what we've learned from Romans and apply it to our lives. And may we return to this book often in our own personal readings, that we might continue to grow in the incredible truths that are found in this book, the strong work of Paul. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.